Esther chapter 2 will begin with verse 5. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. And then if you would jump down with me to verse 21, and we'll carry this into chapter 3. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And then if you would look with me in chapter 4. Verses 13 and 14. We read, Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We'll end our reading in verse 14, and we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. As I say, last week in Sunday school, we undertook something of a devotional study of the book of Esther, and we focused on the palace in Shushan, Persia. We looked at this king, Ahasuerus, and we discovered in some measure the truth of Proverbs 21 and verse 1, which tells us, The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. This man, Ahasuerus, this king, was not somebody you wanted to cross if you could avoid it, because he could become quite angry. You may remember the example I cited to you from history that is shared with us by commentators, how he tried to build a bridge in order to invade Greece. And when a tempest came and destroyed his bridge, he was so angry that he ordered the sea, to be flogged with 300 strokes. And then he threw into the sea a set of shackles, and then he had the unhappy builders of the bridge beheaded. So not a man that you wanted to mess with, not a man that you wanted to cross if you could possibly avoid it. And yet we see as well the truth in this man, that the king's heart is indeed in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It was very simple, a very simple matter for God to prepare the place for Esther to become the queen. He merely gave this king over in greater measures to the natural propensities of his lusts, so that it was the king's desire to make a gawking spectacle out of Vashti, the queen that preceded Esther. He had the desire of putting her on display before all his drunken guests. The queen, on the other hand, still had a strong enough conscience to oppose the king's commandment, even at the peril of her life. And thus she was deposed from being queen, and the way was prepared for God's chosen vessel to occupy that post. Now in chapter 2, we're introduced to one of the main characters of the book, a Jew by the name of Mordecai. And in the first scene, as it were, when Mordecai comes to the center stage, we are struck immediately with the tenderness and the compassion for his younger cousin Esther. If you would look with me back in chapter 2 and verse 7. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. We're introduced to Mordecai's lineage, which I think you could describe as a lineage of hardship. It was Mordecai's great-grandfather, Kish, who commentaries tell us was the one that was carried away by Nebuchadnezzar at the time when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian judgment against Jerusalem actually took place in three phases. Jehoiakim was first shackled and carried off to Babylon. Then following him was Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, he's sometimes called. And it's generally believed that it was during Jehoiachin's brief reign and his capture, the man only reigned for 3 months and then was taken away to Babylon, that at that time Mordecai's great-grandfather was also taken away to Babylon as a part of that captivity. And so the time of hardship for that family would surely have continued. For Mordecai's father and his grandfather, I think it would be fair to say that they lived very tough lives. They were the ones that got to experience the awful atrocities of the Babylonians when they were carried away to a strange land under the heavy hand of God. And that would have been the heritage, really, of Esther. Her parents would have died during the early days of that captivity. And so Mordecai, who was sort of an uncle, he was actually a cousin, but he was much older, and he took it upon himself to take this beautiful orphan girl to himself to raise her. Oh, it must have been very painful for Mordecai to see his younger cousin, who had become his daughter, to be drafted into a beauty contest for such a king as King Ahasuerus. We see him in verse 11 pacing back and forth every day before the court of the women's house, anxious about what would become of his beloved Esther. And I wonder what he must have thought when at last it was announced that Esther had become the queen. I don't know that that would have thrilled Mordecai very much. It probably would have stirred his heart to great fear and anxiety, especially knowing the kind of character that this king was. Now, Mordecai evidently occupied some meager position in the king's service, for we see him in chapter 2 and verse 21 sitting in the king's gate. And in this scene, we are given a glimpse of his loyalty to the king as he overhears two men formulating a plot to overthrow the king. Now, Mordecai couldn't have known it at that time, but his discovery of that plot and his revealing that plot to the king through Esther would ultimately lead to the salvation of his own people and to him personally. And really, if you wanted to carry this line of thought a little further, you could say, in a sense, certainly on a horizontal level, as we look at history on a horizontal plane, as the currents of the political ebb and flow of different powers, we could say, in a sense, that your salvation, as well as mine, was really secured as a result of the discovery of this plot. For had this never happened, had Mordecai not uncovered this plot, the Jews might have been destroyed. And had the Jews been destroyed, God's Son could not have come. And so we see in this a lesson in God's providence that he is pleased at times to let defeat come very close to his people, and then for times to let that defeat seemingly overwhelm them, come to the very brink of his people's destruction. But then for his own glory, we see that he also has a purpose of turning imminent and total defeat into glorious victory. And this is what the book of Esther really very vividly illustrates for us. It's a little bit like the story of Joseph. And the story of Job. And really, you could draw some analogies even to the cross of Christ. One of my favorite ways and most practical ways for viewing the cross of Christ is to see how God is pleased to let seeming tragedy come upon those that are near and dear to him in order that he may bring great triumph out of seeming great tragedy. Doesn't the cross teach us that? What was more tragic than the cross? What was more a travesty of justice than the cross? That the Lord Jesus Christ, who was innocent, who had never done anything wrong, but had done all things well, should be handed over to be crucified. And if you can put yourself in the shoes of the apostles at that time, and think of what they must have thought. They didn't have it. Well, they did have it explained to them, but they never understood it. And it seemed to them to be just utter defeat. It seemed to them to be the complete triumph of the powers of darkness. And yet out of that seeming triumph of darkness comes forth the greatest triumph that we can fathom, even our salvation, which came out of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see the cross that way, then it doesn't seem such an unusual thing if the Lord brings you into circumstances that seem to be surrounded by darkness, circumstances that you don't understand, circumstances that you might question God over as to his wisdom or his fairness in bringing you into those circumstances. Well, you're treading a path that Christ himself has already trod. And you're doing it really to be conformed to the image of Christ. You're doing it really so that in your life, God can bring forth great triumph out of what appears at first sight to be great tragedy. So I say that the book of Esther illustrates that to us, as well as other stories in the Old and the New Testament. And so I want us to think tonight, just for a couple of moments, on a couple of the character traits that you and I share with this man, Mordecai. And the first thing I would have you see is his faithfulness, the faithfulness of Mordecai. In chapter 3, we're introduced to the man who would prove to be the enemy of the Jews, a man by the name of Haman. Out of nowhere, this man is exalted by the king, and how he glories in his exaltation. If you can picture him in your mind's eye coming down the street in the city of Shushan, before him would be those that would herald his coming, perhaps blowing their trumpets and proclaiming, "All hail this man." See the servants in the palace bowing down before him, showing him the same reverence and respect that they would show to the king himself. And this man drinks it all up like water. Oh, he loves this place of prominence. He loves to be exalted. And he's a living illustration of the truth that pride goeth before destruction. But we'll save him for a later study, perhaps, as the Lord would lead. One man won't bow down to him, our man Mordecai. And it's not that Mordecai disrespects him or bears any animosity towards him, but as Mordecai himself explains when he is challenged on this matter, I'm a Jew, he says. As a Jew, he would bow to none, but to God alone. He recognized God as being worthy of all honor, and God was the ruler over all, and he would give to no man the kind of homage that was due to God alone. This, of course, angers Haman. In fact, it makes him real mad. So mad that it isn't enough to appease his wrath merely to have Mordecai executed. No, he'll go much further than that. He'll destroy the whole race of Mordecai. He'll destroy the whole race of the Jews, Mordecai's people. And as the story progresses, that's exactly the plot that Haman puts into action. Now let's pause from this story long enough to draw this lesson from it. Many people, indeed, I would dare say most unsaved people, and unfortunately even many Christians, for that matter, tend to view God's favor by the circumstances in which they find themselves. If everything is going well, God must be pleased with me. But if things begin to go not so well, if we begin to go through a time of trial, and in the case before us, a time of peril, then it becomes easy to question God's wisdom and God's purpose and to wonder whether or not we are, in fact, in the favor of God. I can remember, I don't know how long ago this was, but there was a man at work in the print shop who was all discouraged because he had to dig a new well. Bacteria had been found in his well, and he had to dig a new one, and I can remember him asking me, what have I done wrong? And he thought that this was surely a token of God's displeasure. But we come back to Mordecai. He refuses to bow. He's faithful to his God. That's commendable, isn't it? We can look upon that and we can admire that character quality in this man. But then we have to ask, what's his reward for this faithfulness? And his reward is that his people are destined to be destroyed. There's his reward. You suppose that shook his faith some? What do you think they thought of Mordecai in Shushan then? Do you suppose they lauded him for his faithfulness? Probably they chided him. Probably they viewed him as being unreasonable and fanatical. After all, how reasonable is it to endanger the lives of everyone for something so insignificant as bowing to this man the king has made a prince? Surely God must know your heart that inwardly you have no desire to bow. Couldn't that heart desire be enough? But Mordecai's fear of God was greater than his fear of man. And let's learn the lesson from his example that faithfulness to God is expected and is due to the Lord, no matter what the consequences are. This is the spirit that enabled countless thousands of Christians to be executed and tortured. The demand for our faithfulness is even greater because we have seen what Christ has borne for us. This morning in the children's Sunday school class, I had the opportunity to teach their class, and they know that whenever I teach their class on short notice, I have a a surefire resource that I can resort to. The story, Dangerous Journey, a vividly illustrated version of Pilgrim's Progress. And this morning we read the chapter on Vanity Fair, Christian and faithful entering into this city that is so much like America today. And faithful becomes the one who is targeted. And faithful is the one who is eventually put to death. And though the character in Bunyan's allegory is fictitious, yet he stands for many who in fact have been faithful unto death. I've often wondered about that. There's a verse in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Why don't you look at that with me? It's a familiar verse. You could probably quote it. But let me read it to you. It speaks of those in time of great tribulation. And it says in Revelation 12 and verse 11, "And they overcame him," that is the devil, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." And I've looked upon that text, especially the last phrase in it, "they loved not their lives unto the death." And I've said that would be a good goal for a Christian to set for himself as his goal in life. My goal in life would be to love not my own life even unto death. And I think in the context of Revelation 12, it is very clear that Christ is so near to his people, and his people are so near to him, that they do not love their lives unto death, because they're looking ahead to something better. They're looking ahead to a city whose builder and maker is God. They're looking to the fact that this world is temporal, and it's sinful, and it's soon to be done away. And here is a people that are walking so close to Christ that their faithfulness to him means everything to them. And I've looked upon this verse and I've thought, how can that be? How can a person reach the point where he loves not his own life, even unto death? Well, look with me at another text, Psalm 63. And I think we find in this text really the solution to loving not our own lives unto death, the solution to being faithful unto death. Look at what the psalmist says, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." Here's how it can be done. When we have such a view of Christ's loving kindness, when we have such a view of the temporal nature and the sinful nature of this world, and we become impressed with what Christ has prepared for us in the next world because of his loving kindness, then we have found something that is better than life, certainly better than the life that we live for a brief time in this world, struggling against the flesh, struggling against the world. And so we have Mordecai's faithfulness, a faithfulness that led to deep humility, as we find him in chapter 4 in the center of Shushan, dressed in sackcloth and ashes, crying with a loud and bitter cry because he has learned of the plot of Haman to destroy the Jews. We have his faithfulness then, but think with me now and finally on his faith. We think of the faithfulness of Mordecai. Think with me now on the faith, the actual faith of Mordecai. From the center of Shushan, where he cries and laments, word reaches Esther of what's going on and why. She tries to console him and sends raiment to him that he might change from his garments of mourning, but Mordecai refuses them. And he sends back word to Esther what she must do. She must approach the king, and she must petition him for the life of her people. Well, Esther can't do that. That's against the law. Nobody goes into the king's presence who hasn't been summoned by the king without taking their life into their hand. And she sends back word to Mordecai that she can't do that. It's illegal. But Mordecai's response to this word from Esther is what reveals his faith. We read that in chapter 4. Look at that with me again. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Mordecai now sending word to Esther, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" This is a tremendous statement by Mordecai. It shows that he recognized God had a purpose in the Jewish people that would yet be fulfilled. He must have had some knowledge of God's plan of redemption. We can see in him, I think, something of what we see in Abraham. Abraham, of whom we read that he, against hope, believed in hope. When the situation reached the point of being impossible, yet God's promises would still be true. And Abraham believed that, and now we see that Mordecai believed that. We see also his faith then in God's sovereign rule or God's providence. All of a sudden, everything seemed to make sense. I have no doubt that he would have wondered, why has God taken my cousin, my daughter from me and brought her into the palace of this pagan king? But now all of a sudden he realizes that God brought her there. She's in the right place for the right time, and now must recognize herself God's purpose in raising her up. For Mordecai, there was a tremendous demonstration then of his faith. And yet for him personally, things would become even more perilous before they would get better. We sometimes have the notion, don't we, that if I'm walking by faith, if I am being relatively faithful to God, God ought to reward me with ease and with luxury and with great goods in the world. That seems to be easy to believe. In an affluent nation like ours. Not the case with Mordecai. Here he is manifesting his faith and communicating his faith to Esther, putting Esther in a position where she would take her life into her own hand, and yet instead of getting better, things would get even more perilous for Mordecai. See Haman on his way to see the king early in the morning to seek permission to execute Mordecai before he destroys Mordecai's people. Mordecai's faithfulness brings him from a state of humility to a particular target of destruction. And yet, here it is where God at last steps in and intervenes. As soon as things had become helpless and hopeless, then it's the time that God steps in. And you see how far God is willing to let things go, that for his own glory, his deliverance proves to be great at last. See the king tossing and turning during the night. He can't sleep. To the eyes of man, this wouldn't appear so unusual. But the truth of the matter is that on this particular evening, God won't let him sleep. "Read me the Chronicles," he says, because he's so restless. And who knows what a vast library that must have been over all, 127 provinces that this man oversaw. He calls for a volume to be read. And on this night, God had something he wanted read to the king. So the Chronicles are read, and the king learns how Mordecai exposed the plot against him. In fact, why don't we look at that? Look with me in chapter 6. And As I said, this is so much more a story to be told than a sermon to be preached. Let me read a few verses from chapter 6. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Isn't that an interesting statement, an interesting passage of Scripture to see now at last how God stepped in and intervened, not with a miracle really, but with his superintending providence. In walks Haman. He has come to ask permission to execute the very man that the king now desires to honor. Could you imagine how it would have gone with Haman had he been allowed to speak first before the king spoke to him? And here God turns defeat into victory. You know, I suppose that we all have scenes that come to mind that we would love to have been able to have seen firsthand when we look at some of the stories in the Bible. Wouldn't it have been great to have been on hand to see Elijah call down fire from heaven in his contest against the prophets of Baal? Wouldn't it have been incredible to be on hand to see Christ call forth Lazarus from the grave and to see him come out of that grave after having been there some 4 days? And when I think of scenes from the Bible that I would love to have been able to see firsthand, how I would love to have been there to see Haman, the Jews' enemy, parading through the streets, leading a horse upon which Mordecai is seated, decked out in the king's array, all in accordance with what Mordecai had dictated. The king says to Mordecai, "What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Mordecai, thinking that it was he that the king had in mind, comes out with a very elaborate scheme for honor and exaltation. And then we see Mordecai seated on that horse, decked out in the king's array, being led through the streets by Haman, proclaiming, "Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And how the Lord turned defeat into victory. Humility, defeat, and destruction are wondrously turned into victory and exaltation. And this was only the beginning of that exaltation for Mordecai. From this time forth, his greatness would grow, and he would become the chief of the king's princes. On a number of occasions in the book of Proverbs, the truth is expressed that before honor is humility. Could I read a couple of them to you? Proverbs chapter 18 in verse 12. It says, "Before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." The Lord is pleased to have his people oftentimes go into the valley of humility. And if you can only realize that he leads you there with a purpose to preparing you for the great honor that will eventually be bestowed upon you as a child of Christ. And in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4, we read, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." The Lord is pleased to keep his people low at times. And sometimes we don't understand why. But what we need to do under such circumstances is to look ahead to what Christ has prepared for us, which will be forever. You think of the Apostle Paul. You think of the trials, the afflictions, the scourgings, the number of times he was beaten and flogged, imprisoned, in shipwreck. And yet he could say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." And you look at what Paul went through, and you have it cataloged in the 13th chapter, I think it is, of this epistle. And we marvel at what this man endured. And yet he can look upon it and he could say that it's light. And he could say that it is but for a moment. How can he do that? Well, he tells us himself in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Oh, if we can but get our minds and hearts stayed upon Christ, stayed upon what He has done for us, what He is doing for us now, what He will do for us down the road in the future, if we can but set our affection on things above, if we can be taken up with the glorious truth that our sins are forgiven, that we're in the family of God, that heaven is our home, that everlasting life is our portion, that we're heirs with Christ and joint heirs with Him. If we can set our minds and our hearts on those things, then anything that we must go through in the valley of humiliation during our time in this world will be light and will be very temporary. It's simply a matter of where our focus is placed, whether or not we can gain the victory over difficult and trying circumstances and even great peril. Let's learn from Mordecai that whether we be raised up or brought low, God expects us to be faithful and He expects us to have faith. May He grant to us the faith that will enable us to fly in the face of the impossible and to recognize that His cause will triumph at last. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the great blessings that Thou hast bestowed upon Thy people. We know, O Lord, that these blessings have come about because of Christ's willingness to leave heaven's glory, to come into this world and to be despised and rejected, to be flogged and to have a crown of thorns pressed into his brow and then to be nailed to a tree. Lord, we look upon his atoning death and we marvel at it. We marvel at such love. We marvel at such condescension. We confess, O Lord, that we are, in a sense, abhorred by such tragedy and such a travesty that came about as a result of our sin. But, Lord, we rejoice to know that Thou didst bring forth great triumph out of seeming great tragedy. And so, Lord, we pray for ourselves this evening that during those days we find ourselves in circumstances that seem to be so bleak and abysmal. May we not count it as a strange thing, but may we realize that this is exactly the path that Christ Himself has gone down. And may we come to expect, O Lord, that we also will be transformed and we will find great triumph arising out of things that appear to be so tragic at the outset. Lord, help us to be faithful and help us to have faith in Thee. Help us to set our affection on things above. Help us to have such a clear view of heaven's glory and our portion in Christ that all of life's trials and difficulties will seem light and will seem but for a moment. We look to Thee, Lord, to bring it to pass in Thy people. for the honor of thy name and for the good of thy people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.